Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 47 tonight. Psalm 47. Psalm 47, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Salah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of God, of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Psalm 47. So sometimes in human relationships, we evaluate our relationships based on what our friends do for us. You know that saying, what have you done for me lately? And we apply that in some sense of analysis to human relationships. And so the value of the relationship is assessed based on this other person's contribution to our happiness or to our ease, to our comfort. And it's, of course, a very selfish way of looking at human relationships. But our relationship with God should never be assessed in that way. Our relationships with each other shouldn't be assessed in that way, but especially our relationships with God should not be assessed in this way. And we can see that very easily by asking ourselves questions about our relationship with God. Can you imagine a circumstance in which God should not be praised? Can you kind of formulate all sorts of circumstances, all sorts of possibilities in your mind of how God interacts with you? And can you say, in one of these instances, God should not be praised? Of course, the answer should be no. Can you express for us a result, a circumstance in your life where His glory is diminished? Even as we prayed together tonight, that in the judgment of the godless and in the salvation of the righteous, the glory of God is still established. And that's because the glory of God, His worth, isn't dependent on our finite assessment of His performance. God as God, God as He is the only reason needed for His people to exuberantly praise Him. And so tonight in this psalm, that's exactly what's set before us. We see, first of all, God's call to praise in verses 1 through 4. And then we also see the cause for praise in verses 5 through 9. So we see God as God, or God as He is the only reason needed for His people to exuberantly praise Him. And we first see the call to praise in verses 1 through 4, and second of all, the cause for praise in verses 5 through 9. So let's begin by looking at the call to praise in verses 1 through 4. First thing we notice about this psalm is that the psalm begins with a command. Now, the psalm doesn't begin with a recommendation, it begins with a command. Clap your hands. The command is a call to joy, a call to exaltation. Clapping is it's kind of the universal sign for celebration that's used in all sorts of circumstances all over the world. For example, we might clap at very formal events, like when a head of state gives a speech, or when one of our leaders gives a speech, we would clap for something like that, or at a graduation ceremony. We would celebrate with the graduates by clapping for them. But then we would also clap at things like sporting events or birthday parties, or even something as mundane as when our children are learning to ride a two-wheeler, right? We take the training wheels off and we're running behind them, and maybe we're clapping because we're glad we don't have to run behind them anymore, but we're running behind them, and when they get it on their own and we let go of them and that bike stays up straight and they bike on their own, we clap and they say, great job, that's wonderful that you did that. Clapping, it's that expression of excitement, that expression of joy, the expression of gladness. And here in the beginning of this psalm, the psalmist is setting that before us as his command. He commands us to clap our hands. But what you see in verse 1 is that more than just calling us to clap our hands, the command for celebration is expanded when the psalmist says also that we should shout to God with loud songs of praise. This is not a normal kind of celebration. It is a celebration to God. It's a celebration to the one true God, not to the false gods, the idols of the nations made of wood and stone and metal. But this is a worship, the celebration of the one true God, the God of the Bible. In the Hebrew language, the word God is the same word that's used when you're describing the God who created heaven and earth. God, Elohim. And so the commandment isn't to optimistic living or kindness in the community, but it's a call to delight ourselves in God, in the God of the Bible. Now, that would seem a normal exhortation to the people of God. But I want us to notice something about the beginning of this psalm. In verse 1, the commandment to celebrate before God isn't only given to the people of God, is it? What does it say in verse 1? It says, clap your hands, all peoples. The psalmist is commanding all the nations of the world to rejoice in God, to delight themselves in God. That's because God is God no matter where you are. God is God no matter what nation you are a part of. God is God, so all the peoples should praise Him. Now, of course, many people don't praise God. Many people have refused to praise God. It's a long-standing tradition that belongs to the entire human race from the very foundation of it, after the fall anyways. It's a tradition that began with Cain and Lamech, who, when God came to them and spoke to them, they hardened their hearts and refused to heed the word of God. And it was carried on by the people of Israel later on in Jeroboam and Simon the sorcerer and Demas, who turned away from the faith to pursue his own desires, even into our own experience, even into our own lives. Many of us can remember the seasons in our life when we were not living joyfully, heeding the call to rejoice in God. Many people are living in rebellion against God, and they praise themselves instead. And my dearly beloved, that is not naivete on their part. That is not ignorance on their part. But that is willful rebellion against the God of heaven and earth. It's defiance against the God of heaven and earth. And no place is this made clearer for us than in Romans chapter 1. And I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 1, because I'm going to read a fairly lengthy paragraph, and whenever somebody reads a lengthy paragraph, it's easy to get lost in what they're reading. So I want us to read this paragraph together to see the significance of the call of the psalmist that all peoples would praise God. All peoples know God, therefore all peoples should praise God. I want to look at Romans 1. I want to begin reading in verse 18. There it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Here you see a picture that there is no innocent native in all the world. There is no one who doesn't know about God. Here Scripture is setting before us the very reason why the psalmist calls on all people to praise God. Everyone knows of God's existence. It's what they do with that knowledge that shows their heart. They either suppress the truth in unrighteousness, defying the living God, or they come to Him in worship. So God's judgment on the world isn't for ignorance. It's not for being naive. God judges the world because of sin, because they are living either under the grace of His mercy in Christ Jesus, or they're living in willful sin against Him. And so God's judgment would be on all the world for their sin and for no other reason. But instead of being content with their demise, the psalmist here instead urges all people to praise God, to, in essence, recognize the God whom they know as the wonderful, marvelous God of heaven and earth, who is the creator and redeemer and sustainer of all that they see around them. He's urging them to praise God. Why? Because God rules over everyone. It says here in our psalm, in the second verse, "The Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth." There, when the psalmist is referring to the Lord, you see the word Lord in capital letters. That's referring to the covenant-keeping name of God, His special name that He reveals to Israel, but apparently also seen in how He deals with all the world. God is King over all the earth, it says in verse 2. And the King, of course, has rule and reign over His dominion. In our Confession of Faith in the 23rd chapter is a whole chapter that deals with the work of the civil magistrate, the government, not the church, but the government. And the beginning of that chapter is very important for us as Christians as we understand how we live in this world. It says, right at the beginning of that chapter, "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world." God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. That sets the perspective for how the civil magistrate is to operate, isn't it? Doesn't it? It sets the civil magistrate under the great King, the supreme Lord and King of all the earth. And so here in this psalm, when the psalmist is talking about God being King over all the earth, the Lord Most High being King over all the earth, there is accountability built in immediately into the title that is ascribed to God, King. When you speak of someone as King, there is immediate accountability built into that title. If God is King over all the earth, then all the earth is obligated to serve Him. Doesn't that make sense? If God is the King of all, then all are accountable to Him. There is immediate accountability, immediate obligation to service, to worship. And so also, when the world refuses to worship the great King over all the earth, they're engaged in a specific kind of behavior. When we, in this circumstance, in our nation, disregard the laws of our nation and live as if we're citizens of another nation, there's a word for that. It's called treason. Right? We would be acting as treasonous individuals if we would disregard the actions or the commandments of our King. This action of the world, when it disregards God, it places them in a hostile relationship with Him. It's not a neutral thing. It's not a simple misunderstanding that we can fix with some education. It is an intentional, defiant act of the world against the King of all the earth. And so, in God's economy, He distinguishes for Himself two kinds of people. There's only two categories of people in all the Bible. There are the people of God and the not people of God. There's the sons of Abraham and the not sons of Abraham. There's the Christian and the non-Christian. There's the redeemed and the condemned. Those are the only two categories that are known in all of Scripture. God looks at all the world and He divides all the world into His and not His people. And so that's an important thing when we come to this psalm. Abraham's family and all the others, these two groups, they're at odds because God's people love him and the other people hate him. God's people bow before him, but the others shake their fists at him. These two groups, God's people and not God's people, they're hostile nations at enmity with one another. And in that war, the King of all heaven and earth fights for the people. And it says in verses 3 and 4 of our psalm that God is victorious in this battle. The King of all the earth delivers his people in this conflict. He defeats their enemy. You see in verse 3 how peoples are subdued under us, the people of Israel in this particular case. Nations are brought under their feet. It's a sign of humiliation for the other people. It's a sign that God humbles them before his people. It's utter defeat for those who live in rebellion against God. And so this king gives an inheritance to his people. He gives an inheritance to his beloved Jacob. Now, certainly in this psalm, this inheritance that is in view is the land of Canaan, as God promised it to the people of Israel long ago. But it's certainly also far more than just Canaan. The call to praise God, the call to clap your hands, to shout to God with songs of joy is certainly for Abraham. But Abraham's family is so greatly expanded in the New Testament age, is it not? In Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, it speaks of justification by faith through Abraham. It uses Abraham as an example of justification by faith. And it says in verse 16, it speaks of this expansion from just Abraham's ethnic family to another unifying factor in this family. That is why it depends on faith, it says in Romans 4:16, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. How does Abraham become our father? Through faith. So we see this great expansion in the family of Abraham. The promise to Abraham and Jacob is the promise to you if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And then your king gives you an inheritance, a great reward. He doesn't give you a plot of land in Palestine. He doesn't do that in the New Testament age anymore. He gives to you an eternal dwelling not made with hands, in the heavens, in his presence, forever. This is the inheritance that the God, the King of all the earth, has set apart for his people. Your king gives you this inheritance, this great reward, and he offers you this defeat of your enemies without cost. He gives it to you through the simple faith that he plants in your heart. And looking beyond Canaan, thinking of the heavens, this inheritance of God's people, it's established for us by God. It says that he chose it, that he brought us into it, that he ordained it. And from the rest of Scripture, we know that he bought it, brought it about by the blood of Christ. So the Lord is to be feared. He is the great king. He is subdued us out of all the nations. He has defeated the world, the flesh and the devil, and he has provided us with a heritage which we can anticipate with joy. And so we are called to praise God. We are called to praise God who is king over all the earth, who is our king and has given us this great reward. That's the call to praise. But then there's also the cause for praise in verses 5 through 9. And perhaps this will sound like I'm contradicting everything that I've just said, but what I just said is simply a small part of the cause for praise. Because the primary cause for praise for the Christian is not God's work for you, even though certainly that's the easiest way to recognize and the easiest way to begin praising God. It's back to the principle of what have you done for me lately, right? Recognizing what God has done for us. But Christianity is not a religion where we love God because He does something for us. Christianity is a religion not about God's works, but about God and who He is. Because of God and who He is, His works flow. But the reason for praise for the Christian is God and who He is. Christianity is about the justice and wrath and mercy and kindness of God, and that is enough. To know who God is the reason why God should be praised. And so here in verses 5 and 6, we see the psalm praising God. It's describing it almost like a parade, in my own mind anyways. When I was reading it, I could imagine a parade where it speaks about God going up with a shout and with the sound of trumpet and this exuberant refrain of sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. You can almost see crowded streets, crowds lined up on either side and the King passing through it, and they're shouting with exuberance, and there's confetti flying all over the place, and there's banners waving. This is the picture that is described in verse 5 and 6. But I want us to notice a word in this psalm. It's the word "for." Very little word with great significance. This is great celebration described in verse 5 and 6. And then comes the word "for." The word "for" signals for us explanation. Something is going to explain now that which is described previously. And it says that the reason for this celebration is because God is the King of all the earth. This celebration should be given because God is King. It's in who God is that the cause for praise is found. God could have done nothing for His creation, and He still would have been worthy of our praise, our worship, because He's King. Now, the kingdom of Israel is superseded by the kingdom of Christ in glory and power and in duration. And so we must look to Christ for our hope. I want us to see from Hebrews 12 this whole idea of the kingdom of David, certainly as it's in mind in Psalm 47, but also as it's replaced by the eternal kingdom of Christ. In verse 28 of Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe for," here's that word again, there's going to be an explanation coming, "for our God is a consuming fire." Why do we have joy in the kingdom of God? Is it because of what He's done? Or is it because of what He is? It's because of who He is. We rejoice in God because of who He is. The cause for the praise of the King of Israel is found in God the King, and the cause for the praise in New Testament Israel is even greater. It's found in Christ, our consuming fire, our redeeming King. God's rule and reign is established over all the nations. That's what it says in verse 8. God reigns over the nations and He sits on His holy throne. It's not limited to just one place. It's not limited to the nation of Israel. It's over all the world. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it very well when it says God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world. That means there isn't anyone in all the world that doesn't owe Him worship and praise and adoration. Everyone in the world should be celebrating the God whom they know, but they might suppress Him in unrighteousness. Nations are not judged for their ignorance, but for their defiance of the King they know exists. It's not a mistake. It's treason. It's treason against the King of all the world. And so the psalm, it speaks of this call to praise, but then it ends almost with an anticipation of the change that we live in now. It speaks in verse 9 of the princes of the peoples gathering as the people of the God of Abraham. Like all the nations are gathering together as the specific family of God's promise. God's original promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations is coming to fruition. It's being predicted, in a sense, here in the end of Psalm 47. Whereas in the Old Testament, you had to be a Jewish person to receive this blessing. And if you wanted to be joined to God's people, you had to become Jewish and accept the Jewish rites and the Jewish sign of circumcision. But now all the peoples are like the people of the God of Abraham. It says that the shields of the earth belong to God, that He is highly exalted. It speaks of the defensive armor of the nations. That's what a shield was, right? I mean, I'm not skilled in the art of sword fighting and what to do with a shield, but whenever I imagine a shield, it's something you put in front of yourself, right? You don't try to hit somebody with it. You put it in front of yourself to protect yourself against the blows of the other person's sword. And the picture here in this psalm is that their protection belongs to the Lord. That God is above all the princes. He is to be feared. He is the Lord Most High. He is the King of all the earth. And therefore, we should praise Him. Now that means for His church today, that we should be a people that rejoices in the Lord. The instruction of this psalm isn't necessarily to hand clapping. I don't want us to get distracted. It's not necessarily about whether or not you should clap in church or not. We can have that discussion, but that's not what this passage is exhorting us to. This passage is exhorting us towards exaltation in God. So don't ask yourself whether or not I clap. Ask yourself whether or not you are joyful in the presence of the Lord. And that requires self-examination, doesn't it? It requires us to look inside our own souls and examine our relationship with God and His Word. How would you describe your relationship with God today? How do you respond to the gospel message? When you hear it again, when you hear of Christ again and His work as your Redeemer King, what is your response? No, it's not a complicated question. And it doesn't have that many answers. Right? When you hear of Christ and His work, you might respond with hatred. That's the response of Satan. That's the response of his fellow fallen angels and those who live in rebellion. That's how the world responds. When you come and you speak the truth of God's word to them and their response is anger and insult and name calling and violence in some places. That's one response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hatred is. Another response is joy. That's the response of God's people. Those who see every day again, anew, the reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of Christ, applied to their lives. That's the response of the people who know their own hearts, who know their treason before the God, the King of all the earth. And they recognize His mercy, and they recognize that He has not judged them as He should have judged them. He knows this person, that his sins have been forgiven and he can do nothing but shout songs of joy to the King of all the earth. So there's hatred, there's joy, but there's another response as well. Another response could be to shrug. That's the response of those who have become accustomed to the words about this great King, but who do not stand in awe of him. It is the unique danger of those who have been raised in the church. To hear the truth of God's word for years and to respond to it with a shrug. And so there's a simple question for each of us today. Which is your response? Is it hatred? Is it joy? Or is it a shrug? If you are not joyful over the Lord, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, why not? Why are you not joyful in the Lord? We rejoice in the Lord for who He is. But that is made so much more sweet when we also know what He has done. His being alone is enough for praise. But when we recognize the power and glory of this being worked for the redemption of His undeserving people, how much greater should that joy be? He has given us much. This King of all the earth, He has given us the ransom of our souls. He has given us the forgiveness of our sins. He has given us eternal life in heaven. And He has given us peace with God. And so this psalm calls us to delight in God as God, God as He is. Every time the reason for joy is introduced, it has to do with who He is. In verse 2 and verse 7 and verse 9, the 4 always deals with who God is, not what He has done. And so this is the call for His people today. This is the call for you and me as we're gathered here today under the teaching of this psalm. There is only one reason needed for being joyful before the Lord. And it's because He is the King of all the earth. And therefore, in your heart and in my heart, He should be greatly exalted. Let's pray together.